All right, Galatians chapter 3, and I'll be reading beginning with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as I said, we're going to focus our attention this evening on verse 28. And when I first started thinking about this verse and talking about this verse, I thought, well, we will easily dispose of this in one Wednesday night, but I'm afraid that's not going to be the case. The subject of slave or free has really grabbed my attention, and principally for the reason that the Bible has so much to say about slavery, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the first blush reaction that people get from their study of the Bible or their acquaintance with what the Bible has to say about slavery is that slavery is approved by the Bible. So as believers and as people who live in an era that is very much conscious of the evil of slavery, we need to be able to convey to people what the Bible's true attitude really is and to explain why slavery was allowed in the Old Testament and why there is no ringing denouncement of slavery in the New Testament. So that's what I've been thinking about, and in my reading about this, I've discovered a lot of interesting things about slavery throughout history, and that's what we're going to talk about probably next Wednesday night. But tonight we're going to just speak briefly about the first phrase here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We have three categories. We have Jew or Greek, we have slave or free, we have male or free, female. So in Christ, Paul says, these categories are dissolved, or they are obliterated in some sense. Now we know that the categories are not totally done away with. I mean, we still, even though male and female are one in Christ, they're still male and female, aren't they? And the same thing can be said about slave and free and Jew and Greek. But it's more vividly the case in the case of male or female, because a person is physically male and physically female from the time they're born till the time they die, unless they have one of these pseudo sex change operations, which doesn't really, in my opinion, change anything. But there is a reality to it also. I mean, we have to balance this. There's a reality to the obliteration of male and female in Christ. And there's also a reality to the retention of male and femaleness. Now, there's one thing that we can say about each of these categories. And that is that although various communities throughout history make these distinctions, yet all of these categories, both of the pairs in each of these categories, both of the people in each of these categories are human. But that's not going to solve our problem of dealing with this verse, because before Paul ever wrote this verse, even the pagans knew that male and female were both human. They knew that slave and free were both human, and they knew that Jew and Greek were both human. So they didn't even need the light of revelation to tell them that. Paul is talking about something much more than these people being both human. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's go back to this first category of Jew and Greek. And let's turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 28. I think this passage gives us a glimpse, a little bit of a glimpse into what Paul was dealing with and talking about these two categories of Jew and Greek. Peter has just taken a trip up the coast of Palestine from Joppa to Caesarea, a distance of about 30 miles, maybe a little over 30 miles. And he's done this because this Roman centurion, Cornelius, has sent messengers to Joppa to get him. And he's had a vision that was coincident with their arrival, the messenger's arrival. And in verse 24, we read, in the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." Now, why did Cornelius do that? Well, he did it because an angel had appeared to him and told him to go get Peter. And he evidently thought, well, this fellow is an angel himself, you know, or more than an angel. But at any rate, he did fall down and try to worship him. Peter wouldn't stand for it, of course. And verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. That means he went into Cornelius' house. And what's the first thing he says to them? Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." So that's a glimpse into the a radical division between Jew and Greek. Now, you know, there are so many parallels between the division between Jew and Greek and the division between slave and free. And as a matter of fact, I have seen really excellent commentators on the Galatians passage who have said that the difference between Jew and Greek is a racial difference. And of course, it's not a racial difference. The Jews would receive into their religion and into their community people from any race. It didn't make any difference to them. They weren't concerned about race. They were concerned about religion, whether they were willing to be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses and the teaching of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And that was what the Jews were concerned with. And any Gentile, no matter what race he was, could become a Jew. It's always been that way and still that way today. I mean, there are plenty of black Jews in the world today. So it was not a racial issue that existed between Jew and Greek. But what was behind this antipathy that the Jews had for the Gentiles? Well, what was behind it was what was dealt with in Peter's vision. In verse 9, prior to going to Cornelius, the next day as they went on their journey, he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. And apparently Peter said, "Not so, Lord," three times too. It was such an abhorrent thing for Peter to think about as a Jew, eating anything that was unclean, that was instilled into him from childhood. And it was not just a matter of taboo. We know how just cultural taboos can be so hard to shake off. But this was a religious thing, an intensely religious thing as well, and he understood the meaning of it and that God himself had forbidden it. And here's this vision from God that says, "No, Peter, rise up and kill these unclean animals and eat them." And so, no doubt, Peter is mulling this over in his mind as he makes this trip with these Gentiles to go to Cornelius. And when he gets there, he finally, it dawns on him as to what this meant. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So it all goes back to the food laws, and that was the problem. Gentiles could come to a Jewish house, and the Jews would allow them to come in and entertain them, but the Jew could not go to the Gentile house because of the food, possibility of food contamination. And of course, as with most of the things that the Jews did, they probably exaggerated it and added on to it some traditions of men, so it became a very, very strict thing among them. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 21, we'll see another aspect of this. Acts 21, beginning with verse 26. Now, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He's been urged by the apostles in Jerusalem, or the leadership in Jerusalem, to go to the temple and to undertake a vow to prove to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that all the allegations been made against him were false. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Of course, that was not true. "And all the city was disturbed." You get that? All the city was disturbed. "And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and Paul got rescued." So, then in chapter 22, Paul gets to make his defense to this crowd of Jews after he's been rescued. In verse 17, he comes to this, to the end of his defense. They're all standing there, all this huge crowd of Jews standing there listening in silence because he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language. "Now it happened," Paul says, "when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander rescues Paul. So the Jews willingly listened until he said that Christ had sent him to the Gentiles. Now, the problem, of course, with what Paul said was not that the Jews were unwilling to see Gentiles come into a state of being Jews. You have to remember that there were synagogues spread all over the known world. And in most of those synagogues, there were Gentiles who attended the synagogue. And they were called God-fearers because they believed in the Jewish God, but they were unwilling to go to the final step and be circumcised because circumcision was very painful and probably dangerous too. You have the risk of infection. Now, some Gentiles did become circumcised and become Jews. So it was not that they were unwilling for Gentiles to become Jews. It was that in the context of what they thought Paul had done, of taking a Gentile into the temple and destroying the distinction between Gentile and Jew, for Paul to say he was sent to the Gentiles meant to them that he was not worthy to live, that they wanted to kill him. And in fact, they continued the desire to kill him. You know, some of them bound themselves together with a fearsome oath that they wouldn't eat for until he was dead, until they'd killed him and were going to waylay him on the way. So there was this big antipathy between Jew and Greek. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we have a parallel passage to the Galatian passage, and it's a good bit more lengthy than the Galatian passage. And so it gives us a little bit more of an insight into what Paul has in mind in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, Paul affirms that that really was their condition as Gentiles. They were aliens from the covenants of promise that had been given to the fathers, the Jewish fathers. They were outside of Israel. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. But now, Paul says, through circumcision, no, that's not what he says, is it? He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, who are the both? Gentile and Jew. Has made both one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, which I take to refer to the wall in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. He's broken it down symbolically, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Notice the one body. Jew and Gentile are now in one body, which is the church. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles. They were afar off, strangers, as He says, from the covenants of promise. And to those who were near, namely the Jews. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now that's a tremendous, wonderful benefit, a wonderful word to us Gentiles. Think about it. God has received us, and He's made us one with His people. We are one people in the church in Christ. Now, that raises the question, to what extent is there any distinction left? Well, we know in Paul's day that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem maintained that they were still Jews, and Paul did not apparently have any problem with that. He certainly was not going to allow anybody to force Gentiles to do some work like circumcision to try to be saved. But I think the real answer to this is found in Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn there. In point of fact, today what happens generally is that if a Jew is saved, and many are saved, they may consider themselves to be Jews still for a while, but eventually they just sort of blend in, don't they? Eventually, the distinction is gone after a generation or two. It's just not there anymore. And they are absorbed into the church, as the Gentiles are absorbed into the church as well. Well, but there still is a distinction, and I think that distinction is found in Romans chapter 11. Let's just go through this quickly. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, Paul's point in saying that obviously, He hadn't cast away His people because I'm a Jew, might at first lead us to believe that, well, the fact of any Jew becoming a Christian shows that God hadn't cast away His people. But Paul has something more in mind than that. This is just one illustration. The fact of a remnant of the Jews being saved continually down through the years is an indication that God has not cast away His people, but more is involved in that. As we read on, we'll see. Paul says in verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But more, as I said, is involved. Verse 11, Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? they being the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, has their unbelief, their stumbling, been that they should be permanently rejected, a permanent fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, obviously, he's not talking about the fullness of a saved, of Jews like him that are saved down through the years. He's talking about the fullness of national Israel. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And then he goes on and talks about the branches and the Jewish branches being broken off and the wild olive tree of the Gentiles being grafted in, and how it's possible for the natural branches that were broken off to be grafted back into the original stock. And then down verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Now, the entity that he's talking about here is lost Israel, not saved Israel. Who is it that's blind in part? And who is it that will continue to be blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? It's lost Israel. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Well, that's not elect believing Jews that are enemies. No, it's lost Jews. "Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What he said back in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel is not going to be revoked, hasn't been revoked. The gifts and calling of God cannot be revoked. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the point is, from this passage, that there remains a distinction between the church and unbelieving Israel. There's a bunch of Jews out there that are really Jews, and they're lost. And there's a distinction between the church and those Jews. There's also a distinction between other Gentiles and those Jews. That's still there. But in the church, believing Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Okay. We'll stop there. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for your word, for revealing to us so much of your wonderful plan, and of these mysteries that we now know because you have revealed them to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we do have a real oneness, not just a symbolical oneness, but a real oneness, Jew and Greek, a slave and free, a male and female. We praise you and thank you for this. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.